This morning I want to return to our look at the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'm almost on schedule for the church calendar because we're going to be talking about the baptism of Jesus by John, which on the church calendar I think was 2 weeks ago. So that's pretty close for us. Okay, let us first hear God's word from Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be focusing on verses 13 to 17 this morning in our sermon, but we'll hear the whole of the chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And if you want to turn in your insert, on the back of the insert, you'll find Lord's Day 12, which is our confession regarding Christ. This is, of course, part of the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, which takes up much of the second major part of the Catechism. And this is the section on Jesus. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, and our only high priest who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word proclaimed to us. And we acknowledge that this is a gift of your grace. We thank you that you commune with us, that you speak to us, that you have conversations with us, and that you teach us, that you nourish us by your word and through your spirit. We pray this morning that you would give us ready hearts and minds so that we may understand what you have to say to us. We pray that you would help me to be faithful as I speak, that everything that is said would be true and faithful to your word and clear and easily understood. We pray that by faith we may grasp you, that everything that you say would be applied to our lives with joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's often asked, why does Jesus get baptized by John? John himself asked the question. On the one hand, John is preaching a baptism for repentance and remission of sins. And on the other, well, here's Jesus. He is the one human being who does not need to repent. He does not need remission because he has not sinned. And whether John realizes that Jesus is absolutely sinless, I think he probably does. After all, he says in another place that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he is at least well enough aware that Jesus is the most solid covenant keeper that he's ever laid eyes on. And therefore, he himself objects in verse 14. I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? It's kind of like when Jesus takes the towel to the disciples' feet and they're going, you know, this isn't right. You know, you're the master. Everything seems kind of upside down. But notice Jesus' response. It is not merely to show solidarity with sinners that he does this. It is that. He says in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, we need to do this. It's very important. And this explains the scramble to identify why. Why is this important? Why does this have to happen? One of the better answers is that although Jesus is not himself a sinner, he has come representatively. He has come to bear the sins of others. And thus in his baptism he becomes one with sinners and in a symbolic way he takes their sins upon himself to bear. And that's all quite true. And in fact, it's a good answer as far as it goes, but it doesn't really get to the heart of things. It doesn't go far enough. Because I don't think it quite explains the necessity of this action. It doesn't quite show that Jesus' baptism is somehow part of the picture of fulfilling all righteousness. And it's here where I think we need to understand more deeply what all is happening at the Jordan between John and Jesus. Not to mention God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. When we understand that, then we will understand the connection to Lord's Day 12 as well. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized for his office. And today we're going to consider just two basic major points on this. This baptism is Jesus' ordination to serve for us. And second, this baptism is Jesus' gift to share with us. Jesus is baptized for his office. This baptism is first Jesus' ordination to serve for us. And you say, ordination? I don't see any ordination here. Okay, let's ask some questions. Who baptizes Jesus? Well, that's an easy one. John does. Okay, well, who is John? Well, he's the forerunner to Christ. But more specifically, look into his own role. Yeah, we know he was a prophet. Jesus himself says John is a prophet. But even before he was a prophet, what was he? He was a priest. Zechariah, his father. When we first get into the story of John, we find Zechariah, his father, in the temple doing his time of service. And so that means that if John's father was a priest, well, that means that John is a priest as well. And under the law, how did those who were called to the priesthood, how did they enter it? Well, we can see an outline of this in Leviticus 8, the original ordination of the priesthood, when Aaron and his sons were first ordained. In Leviticus 8, verse 6, we find that Aaron and his sons were washed with water. They're baptized. And then later on in the chapter, Moses anoints Aaron's head with oil in verse 12. And he anoints Aaron and his sons with blood in verse 24. And then again in verse 30, he anoints Aaron and his sons with oil. And in the midst of the process, there were also sin offerings and ascension offerings, and we'll come back to that later. Well, that in a nutshell is priestly ordination. Well, what has happened in Matthew chapter 3 is that John the priest has baptized Jesus. But Jesus is not from the house of Aaron. He's not a Levite. And the book of Hebrews notes this. It says that he is not qualified to be a priest under the law, because he's not from the house of Levi. He's from the house of Judah. So as far as John's action goes, his baptism of Jesus looks no different from his baptism of Simon or Andrew or Nathaniel or all that other host of people that he baptized. But note that I said, as far as John's action goes. Because that's not all that happens here, is it? No, as soon as Jesus is baptized by the priest, the heavens are opened. God bypasses the Levitical order of things, and he anoints Jesus. Not with natural oil, but with the Spirit, which was what natural oil symbolized to begin with. And if we understand how Scripture works, we should therefore understand that what has just happened is that Jesus has been ordained as a priest. A priest, to be sure, not after the order of Levi, not after the order of Aaron, but a priest nonetheless. He has been baptized and anointed. He has been commissioned for service. He has been ordained. And that's why Jesus' ministry starts here. You don't see him engaging in all sorts of ministerial activities. This is where it begins. And then the Father takes ownership of this action in verse 17. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And I think we often assume that the point here is that, well, here's the eternal Son of God in their midst. And God is testifying to that. Of course, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is very God of very God. He is begotten. He is not made. But if that idea is present here, it's not at the center. We have learned in our Bible studies that a priest was a palace servant in the house of God. That's what at the core of the meaning of the priesthood is. And that's why the priests have tasks in the law that look very much like household tasks. What do the priests do? They cook? They keep order? They put bread on the table? They light lamps? They're palace servants in God's palace, in the temple. And that, in turn, is one reason why Israel, which is called to be a priestly nation, is so frequently given the label of my servants by God. And what's very important for our purposes is that in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 13 to 15, God speaks to the enemies of his people and he says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty." I'm going to look after my priests, he's saying. "Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name." What are the overtones there? His servants he will call by another name. Well, those are the overtones of adoption, of sonship. God is promising a time when his servants, his priests, will be called his sons. And here at the baptism of Jesus, that turning point has arrived. Sonship has come in Jesus. Jesus is the priest who is son. But not just the priest. Because, probably, surely more familiar to us, Jesus here is receiving the label that God had given to the coming Son of David, way back in 2 Samuel 7:14, which was first a prophecy of Solomon, but ultimately a prophecy of the Messiah, where God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And at his baptism, God the Father is identifying Jesus as the Son, through whom the kingdom will be established forever. The rule of God, which was weak and broken and temporary in the life of David and of Solomon, and indeed, the royal house of David has been out of power now for centuries at this time. Well, that rule of God finds its full force and power here in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And again, we should not be surprised that this declaration happens on this particular occasion, on the occasion of Jesus' baptism. Because again, when kings were ordained to their office, that was done through anointing. And we remember this most readily from the story that we know from our childhood, the story of David himself. When God is ready to single out David as the future king, single out David as royalty, what does he do? He sends Samuel to anoint him. And so when God declares that this Jesus is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he is saying, this is my chosen Messiah, the one whom I have anointed to be your priest and your king. But we're not done yet. The other anointed office, there's one more, also comes into play. The whole interaction between the ministries of Jesus and John is patterned after something else, isn't it? You know that John is a new Elijah. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is a new Elisha. But what were Elijah and Elisha? They were prophets. And Jesus clearly calls John Elijah on a number of occasions, such as in Matthew 11, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Or again in Matthew 17, at the time of the Transfiguration, Jesus said that Elijah has indeed come. Well, in 1 Kings 9, verse 16, God says to Elijah, Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Oh, well, it doesn't really get a lot clearer than that, does it? Elijah anoints Elisha. John is the new Elijah. And his baptism is the occasion for Jesus' anointing. Put it all together, and it's clear that this is the anointing of Jesus as the great prophet. And so, in short, here at the Jordan, Jesus is ordained as priest, as king, and as prophet. Now, just to clarify something, this all explains why, 3 years later, Jesus is doing some controversial things. And what do the leaders do? Tell us by what authority you do these things. And how does Jesus respond? He responds with a question himself. He says, I'll answer you, but you answer me. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or from men? And I think often we read through that and we say, oh, he's changing the subject. You know, you stuck me with a hard question. Well, first, I'm going to make you answer a hard question. Is that what he's doing? No, it's not what he's doing. His question is dead on target to answer theirs. John has been his witness. John is the one who says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But notice something. Jesus doesn't simply say, what John preached, was it from heaven? He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Well, why is that relevant? Well, because it was John's baptism through which Jesus was ordained. And he really can point to this event, this occasion, as his ordination. You can see evidence of my authority. If John's baptism was from heaven, then you know that I am ordained to this office. And so Jesus is ordained as priest, king, and prophet. And Lord's Day 12 goes into some of the significance of that. And I'm not even going to try to unpack that stuff. We do that week by week in a number of ways. But even Lord's Day 12 barely scratches the surface. There's much more we could say about what it leaves unsaid. There is so much to explore in the fact that Jesus is the great high priest, the chief servant who offers up his very life to death in obedience to the command of the Father. In the fact that Jesus is the great king who has the power and authority to bring true order and true peace back to a world that has been set off its axis by sin. And in the fact that Jesus is the great prophet who, as the great prophets before him under the Old Testament, destroys old worlds by the power of his word and brings a new creation into existence. Lots to explore there, and I'm not going to do it today. That's just a little taste to whet our appetite. But we must now pass on to speak of how we move from Christ to Christian. If Jesus is called the Christ because He is the Anointed One, why are we called Christians? Well, as we confess in question or answer 32, it's because we share in His anointing. This baptism is Jesus' gift to share with us. And we actually see a hint of this in our passage in Matthew chapter 3. Because just before Jesus' baptism, what has John just said? He said, "I baptize you with the water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He will baptize you with the anointing. The anointing will accompany His baptism. We share in Christ's anointing. Now, I grew up in the broader circles of Pentecostalism. And in those circles, the anointing had a very peculiar meaning. The anointing was something that you perhaps felt in the room. Oh, the anointing was there last night. Or it was a sermon was anointed because it moved you and you could sense something. Or maybe something special in singing. Oh, he's such an anointed singer, people would say. And in those terms, I suspect that few of us have much sense of having the anointing. In those terms, we tend to either look at it out of the corner of our eye and say, that's kind of weird. Or perhaps we sense it as something for the elite rather than for us. Or at best, it's something unusual. It's not part of our daily lives. But when we understand what the anointing of Christ is all about, then we're on the road to understanding what it means to share in His anointing. It isn't about a feeling. It's about a calling. Remember how back at the start, I said I was going to come back to this. I was talking about Leviticus 8. And as I was going over that again this week, it struck me that at the first anointing in Leviticus 8, Aaron and his sons are baptized with water, but only the first... At the first anointing with oil, only the high priest is anointed. Only Aaron is anointed. But then afterward, after all the sin offerings and ascension offerings are done, then the blood is applied, and then and only then, not only Aaron, but also his sons are anointed with oil. That's just a small picture of what happened in a big way with Christ and His people. All kinds of people were washed in the Jordan by John. One of the Gospels says that all Israel went out to John in the wilderness to be baptized by him. There's a great influx or outflux of people going out in the wilderness to be baptized by John. But only one had the Holy Spirit descend on him in the form of a dove. And only one received the testimony, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Only one was anointed. But after the offering for sin was completed, what was the offering for sin? That was the cross. Jesus offered up His life. Remember, He's the ordained priest. He is offering for sin. And indeed, after He completes His office as serving as an ascension offering, which also happened in Leviticus 8, when He enters into heaven itself, when is the Holy Spirit sent? It's only then that the Holy Spirit is sent. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, upon those who had previously received only water. And what that means is that now the high priest has shared His anointing with us. It means that now we too can know that God the Father regards us not only as priests, but as His beloved sons. That He has given His servants a new name, as promised in Isaiah. It means that everything that Jesus is as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, all of that is brought to us. He is all of those things for us, and we receive them in Him. And that again is why Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have been clothed with Christ. You share in His identity. You share in His ordination. His office." That order of things, Jesus first at the Jordan, then the cross, and so on. All of that is why at His last great commission in Matthew 28, prior to His ascension, Jesus tells the church how to baptize now. He hasn't said this before. Now you are to baptize into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then He tells His disciples not to go out immediately and start doing this, but He says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, until Pentecost. In other words, Jesus gives the new instructions for baptism, and then He sets the conditions for that baptism. Until Jesus has become not only the sin offering, but also the ascension offering, the time for that baptism is not yet. But once He has ascended and been enthroned, He sends forth the Spirit, and there is no more John's baptism. Baptism is into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now water and Spirit are joined for us, just as water and Spirit were joined for Jesus at the Jordan. And so when someone comes along to you and says, ah, you've been baptized with water, but what I really want to know is, have you received the Spirit? You know what to say. You say, indeed, that's the promise I have. And this means, to put it another way, that every baptized person here is ordained. Oh, really? Should I get up and preach? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that there is no longer such a thing as elders and deacons. But the primary offices in the kingdom of God are shared by all of God's baptized people. You are all anointed as priests, kings, and prophets. No matter how old you are, you may be 2 or you may be 80. You are ordained. No matter what your career is, you don't need to preach or sing to have the anointing. When I was growing up, you would never say, wow, I can really sense the anointing in the way that father disciplined his child. Ooh, the anointing. You just wouldn't say that. But that is you carrying out your kingdom task. You also wouldn't say, wow, I just sense the anointing in the way that child received that correction. Yeah, that's also carrying out your kingdom task. You carry the anointing into every task of life as God's priest, as God's king, as God's prophet. Jesus said of John, among those born of women, there is none greater than he. What a powerful statement. He's saying all of those throughout history are not as great as John is. And then you know what he said next? The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? The new covenant. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the Messiah, is greater than John. Did you hear that? You think you're insignificant? You're greater than John. You think you're too old to be important? Too young to be important? Too tied down to a mundane career to be important? Well, I only work with my hands. I only keep the house. I mostly just do homework. No. You are greater than John the Baptizer because you are anointed with the Spirit of the new covenant. You are a priest, a king, and a prophet of the new creation. You are the heir of a kingdom. You are a member of Christ and share in His anointing. In short, you're pretty important and you've got it all. And so now it's time to realize I've got to live like it. Amen. Amen.